I'm going to read now the sermon passage, which is from John chapter 19. If there's anyone who doesn't have a Bible and find one helpful, it's absolutely fine just to raise a hand discreetly at this point, and one will be put in your hand or in your lap or something so that you can follow. It'd be great for all of us then with Bibles to turn to John chapter 19. I'm going to begin on page 1087 at the beginning of the chapter, but I'll be missing out one or two bits as we go through. So let's hear God's word from John chapter 19. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they slapped him in the face. And then jump to the middle of verse 16, or rather 16. Pilate handed Jesus over to them to be crucified. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened so that the scripture might be fulfilled that said, "They divided my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment." So this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, "Woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Later, knowing that everything had now been finished, and so that scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jewish leaders didn't want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who'd been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of water and blood. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you may believe. These things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And as another scripture says, they will look on the one they've pierced. And the verse we're looking at this evening is verse 28. Later, knowing that everything had now been finished, and so that scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I'm thirsty." I'm not sure it's been the best summer in the UK for asking a congregation to bring feelings of thirst to mind, at least not recently, so I gather. We've been away for a little bit of it. But I think if we try hard, each of us can recall some experience of being really very dehydrated and thirsty. Actually, from the summer, it's not so difficult for me. I've been in Central Europe a couple of times, and each time it's coincided with very hot weather. The first week was a week of study leave in the company of two of our mission partners in a town called Peja in Kosovo, and former Yugoslavia. And it was very hot indeed there. The temperature was over 30 degrees centigrade almost every day. Peja is on the edge of a mountain range which goes into Montenegro. And there's a wonderful gorge that goes up between the mountains. And I've been run up a little way from Peja a couple of times. But our missionaries told us that actually you can go right to the top. And I said, oh, it would be nice to go up there and run down. How about it? And they said, yeah, we'll take you up there on Saturday morning. So we got up very early, because they had plenty to do later in the day. We got up at 6:15, and I think we were up at the top by 7 or 7:15. It was quite cool at the top. I just had a little running top with me, and it was chilly almost at that point. Anyway, I ran down through the gorge. I'd hope to show you one or two photographs, but I couldn't manage to get them onto the tablet. But it was a beautiful, beautiful thing. And of course, all the time, the sun was coming up, and it was getting warmer and warmer. And I was going downhill, so actually it was quite a long way. But by the time I got to 24 kilometres, I was starting to pay the price. So far, it had been downhill, and it had been cool. But by then, I was out in the sun, and it was over 30 degrees. And I felt more and more hot and dehydrated. I ran through the town, I was really struggling, and it had all been downhill all the way until the little bit just at the end. There's a climb up the hill, you go past Robin and Alice's house to the little hostel where I was staying. It wasn't that much far above, but boy, did I struggle up those hills. I was as thirsty as I can remember. Perhaps each of you can recall some experience of thirst that's some way analogous to that, and hold that as the background for this evening. Now, this forms the end of a series of sermons that we've been having during the summer, in which we've been looking at what are called the I Am sayings in John's Gospel. And we work through, I am the bread of life, I am the light of the world, I am the gate, I am the good shepherd, I am the resurrection and the life, I am the way and the truth and the life, I am the true vine. And I cheated a little bit by starting off the series some time ago. I think it must have been the beginning of July, wasn't it? With Jesus saying at the end of John 8, where he says, before Abraham was, I am, expressing his self-existence from all eternity. Now, it was a little bit of a cheat. It's not classically seen as one of the seven I Am sayings. But it seemed to set the context for these amazing words that he speaks about being the bread of the life and the light of the world and the gate and the good shepherd and the resurrection and so on. That he could say that because before Abraham was. He never wasn't. He was always there with the Father, the great I Am, the Yahweh of the Old Testament. And now we come to this one. I am thirsty. Jesus said, I am thirsty. In some ways, it doesn't really belong in the series, doesn't it? And you can just tell that it's different from the other ones. I am thirsty. And yet, in many ways, this is what makes all of the other ones come true and real. This is what makes it possible. All the others speak of his greatness and his fullness. This speaks of his weakness and his pain and his suffering. Let's think of two stages of understanding this. Just first of all, those three words, I am thirsty, and then the little bit that wraps around it in John's account. I am thirsty. This speaks to us of Jesus' real humanity. God entering not just our world, but our life, and living the life of a human being in which people get thirsty and tired and ill and struggle with all the effects of mortality in this life. Never think that God doesn't know what it's like to be a human being who's shattered, or worn out, or ill, or disturbed. Of course, it also speaks to us of Jesus' terrible suffering. Because he was saying he was thirsty, because he was on a cross in the middle of the day, hanging there. He'd already been scourged, beaten. He had this crown of thorns on his head. Imagine what that was like. He'd been beaten up and spat at. And he had nails through his hands and his feet, and he was strung up there. And the people who know tell us about the awful movement and choice you have to make. Are you going to breathe, in which case you have to lift yourself up and you get all the agony going through your muscles, or are you going to let yourself droop, in which case you can't breathe and you kind of go backwards and forwards, and it's awful. And in the midst of that, there was this terrible dehydration. He says, I'm thirsty, and it speaks to us of God sharing our worst experiences. Never think that the emotional or physical or psychological pain that you are going through is something God doesn't understand and hasn't been in himself. He understands it perfectly from the inside. Jesus said, I am thirsty. Now, just those things are enough for us to feast on at the thought of the great I am from all eternity coming to earth and entering those zones of experience for us, to be with us, to identify with us, so that he can draw alongside us in our lives and our experiences. But we need to note what John says about these words. Knowing that everything had now been fulfilled, had been finished, and so that Scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I am thirsty. Now, there are arguments here about whether this is just about one single verse of Scripture being fulfilled, or whether, in fact, it's about the fulfillment of a wider pattern. I think it's arguable either way. What I've chosen to do this evening is to open it up a little bit more so that we can see the wider pattern of the Old Testament, which is all fulfilled at this moment in these three words that Jesus utters on the cross. The completion of a whole pattern of things connected with thirst and water and God and people, which are there in the Old Testament, and all these different bits all come together at this precious moment when Jesus said, I'm thirsty. So I've called it completing God's plan in Scripture. And the first of them is simply a pattern, a very simple, practical thing, really, of people getting thirsty and God sending them water, of human need and divine provision. Psalm 107, speaking of God's people, it says, some wandered in desert wastelands, finding no way to a city where they could settle. They were hungry and thirsty, and their lives ebbed away. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He led them by a straight way to a city where they could settle. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love and his wonderful deeds for mankind. For he satisfies the thirsty and fills the hungry with good things. This is just a wonderful, wonderful thing about how God allows there to be human need and then meets human need because he loves meeting human need and he is generous and kind and understanding. People get thirsty, and God gives them water. And then there's another strand in the Old Testament. People feel a soul thirst that only God can satisfy. And the imagery of thirst here is taken for something deeper and more total about the human being. Not simply physical thirst and physical need, but soul need. And it's picked up in a couple of places in the Psalms. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Where can I go to meet with God? Psalm 63, you, God, are my God. Earnestly I seek you. I thirst for you. My whole being longs for you in a dry and parched land where there is no water. A pattern of soul thirst, knowing that you need God and feeling that you haven't got God. A soul thirst that only God can satisfy. So that's another part of the background for the fulfillment that comes when Jesus says, I am thirsty. And for that need, we see the great promises of God to come to the rescue with more than physical water, but with living water as well. So in the book of Isaiah in chapter 44, God promises to pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground, pouring out his spirit on those who would follow Israel's footsteps in faith, his blessing on their descendants. And the great call of Isaiah 55 and verse 1, come all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. Using this language and this picture for God's total plan of salvation. Now this is all feeding into our understanding of what it means for Jesus on the cross to say, I am thirsty. It's all being fulfilled there. We're getting closer, but there are pieces that we need to add to understand properly. We're not quite there yet. There's another strand in the Old Testament that is fulfilled there. And that's the thirst of a righteous person suffering unjustly. Psalm 22, verse 15. The most graphic account of the experience of thirst. My mouth is dried up like sun-baked clay. And my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. And those people who think there's only one verse that's being cited here as the thing being fulfilled think it may be that one, or it may be, and they would say more likely, the one that follows. In Psalm 69, you know how I am scorned and disgraced and shamed. All my enemies are before you. Scorn has broken my heart and left me helpless. I looked for sympathy, but there was none. For comforters, but I found none. They put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst. And look at verse 29, you can see how the connection would be made. The thirst in the Old Testament of a righteous person who's suffering unjustly. Again, this is another thing, one of the things that are coming together so we can understand what it means that Jesus said, I am thirsty. But we have to ask, well, why and how does Jesus being thirsty fulfill all these different things? Well, there's another Old Testament pattern that we need to bring in at this point. And that is the use of thirst as an image for how terrible it is to be rejected by God because of your sin. Thirst, a terrible thirst, as being part of being punished by God. And this imagery is used again in Isaiah. My people will go into exile for lack of understanding. Those of high rank will die of hunger, and the common people will be parched with thirst. And then again, graphically in Hosea 2, I will make her like a desert, turn her into a parched land, and slay her with thirst. This picture of God's punishment for sin involving an awful, excruciating thirst. And then I want to add something more. Because in the high point, perhaps, in the whole Old Testament, in our understanding of what happened to Jesus on the cross, there is a reference to dry ground, and that's Isaiah 53. Now, the suffering servant who suffered in the place of others is described as growing up like a tender shoot, like a root, and our translation has dry ground. But the old Greek Jewish translation, the Septuagint, translates that as thirsty ground, and of course, dry ground is thirsty ground. And it's this picture of the Lord Jesus Christ growing up out of a place of thirsty, dry ground. And how does the chapter go on to speak of him suffering in the place of others? Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us have turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It was from Isaiah 53 that Jesus learned so much about what it would mean to go to the cross. We know from Luke 22, Isaiah 53 was on his mind during the Last Supper, because he refers to it and says it's fulfilled in him. And we're getting close to being able to put all this
together. There's perhaps one last word on thirst that we need from one of Jesus' parables. And we go back to that theme of thirst as being an expression of what it is to be punished by God. Jesus says there was a rich man, this is Luke 16, who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried in Hades, that means hell, where he was in torment. He looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me, and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." Hold that picture for a moment. It's a graphic pictorial account of excruciating personal dehydration in the punishment of God. And that's what Jesus experienced. That's why he was thirsty. He was there. That's why he was where he was. And he was dehydrated in our place. So we need never go there. And the whole plan of God and the whole grace of God in the Old Testament to allow people to feel thirst and to satisfy that thirst in himself is so beautifully and extraordinarily fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ going to the cross and experiencing the thirst of eternal punishment in hell so that we would never have to. He said, "I am thirsty," in fulfillment of all that pattern of Old Testament teaching about thirst and water. And the work was finished. The work was done. All that remained was for him to give up his spirit, to be laid in the tomb, and to be raised from the dead. He'd done it. He'd been there. His tongue was as parched as the man in the parable. And he'd done it for us. And so Jesus completed God's plan in Scripture. And the result is that we can escape the thirst of hell. And we can drink the living water. The living water is poured out for us and upon us. We might think of him giving up his spirit as he does as he dies, so that he can pour out that spirit upon us. Jesus said, "Whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The satisfaction of all of our needs and desires in him through the cross. What's this here for? This statement, "I am thirsty," that Jesus says. It's here to evoke in us that soul thirst that should be there because we can't live life and can't be safe for eternity without God. It's there to evoke that feeling, to bring it back to us, and then to realize that God will satisfy that thirst. We might even jam on it a little, as one or two preachers have done, and say, actually, the Lord Jesus Christ is still thirsty, but in a different way now. He now has this wonderful thirst, this positive thirst. His thirst is to bless us. He thirsts to satisfy us. He thirsts like some great chef or some water engineer to give us living water. What a wonderful thing that is. What a promise it is. We think of that moment at the great feast where he stands up, and it's not enough to whisper this or even to say it in a normal voice. He wants everyone to hear. Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Can you imagine it ringing through the temple? Jesus at the top of his voice, without shrieking, powerfully, lovingly, saying, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. My friend, if you're here and you're not yet a Christian, this is the answer to your soul's search. You're here and maybe life's okay, except for this one thing. Deep down, you know there's something missing. You know there's something more. And you just have this sense that this life cannot satisfy it. You're right, but God can. Your need is deeper than you know, because your guilt is greater than you know, and your jeopardy is greater than you know, but his provision is greater than you know as well. This is the explanation for that soul ache. You need God. This is the solution. He is offering himself to you as water to satisfy it. It was wonderful to get to the end of that run from the gorge. I staggered up this hill. My muscles were protesting, and I wondered if I'd make it. I sort of collapsed on the grass, and then I managed to get a drink, and it was wonderful. There's something far better waiting for you. My Christian friends, too. Is Jesus more real or more theoretical for you right now? How does this text connect with that? Does it actually just remind you how thirsty you are? Jesus remains the answer to your deep thirst. He has not become less than he was when you first turned to him. He is as infinitely rich as he was when you have most appreciated him. He's done everything. The work was done. The scripture was fulfilled and the work was completed. Be honest for a moment and turn your gaze in. Turn your attention to the inner topography of your soul. We can be so inattentive and just not realize. Sometimes on a hot day, Debbie will come into my study and she'll say, it's very warm in here. Do you really need a jumper on? Aren't you terribly warm? I suddenly realize, do you not need a drink? Oh, yes, I'm thirsty. I hadn't noticed. That can happen to us spiritually as well. The other thing that can happen is that people can be offering us water. The Lord can be offering us water and we almost turn it away out of pride. Something I didn't say, I didn't tell you. I was at halfway down the mountain, there was some water coming out of some pipes. I thought I didn't need it, so I didn't take any. A few kilometres further on, a car slowed beside me, and it was our missionaries, Robin and Alice. They'd been up having a coffee and a prayer time up in the hills, and they'd been tracking me, and they came alongside and offered me a bottle of water, and I'm afraid out of pride I refused it. How I wished later on I'd taken it. My friend, what are the ways in which God's Spirit has been offering you water, but out of pride or cynicism or whatever it may be, you've been building a wall of defense and thinking you can do it on your own? Now, we have to be real about this. Sometimes in this life, the experience of thirst is only partially satisfied. That's the nature of us before the return of Christ. But even that, you know, speaks to us or can speak to us in a positive way. I found Spurgeon very interesting on this. He said, certain philosophers have said they love the pursuit of truth even better than the knowledge of truth. I differ from them greatly, he says, but I will say this, that next to the actual enjoyment of my Lord's presence, I long to hunger and thirst after him. And it may be for someone here this evening, that's what you need to hear. Actually, just to have that sense reawakened, that soul thirst reawakened will draw you on. Spurgeon quotes Samuel Rutherford, a 17th century writer, who says, I thirst for my Lord, and this is a joy which no man taketh from me. Even if I may not experience it fully, yet shall I be full of consolation, for it is heaven to thirst after him, and surely he will never deny a poor soul liberty to admire him and adore him and thirst after him. Now, someone will be saying, oh, that's all very well. But in my situation, at my time of life, with my problems, with the things that have happened to me, with the things that may happen to me, it's different for me. It's all right for you to say that. It's all right for others to think this. I found a word on this week. Never tell yourself that your life situation is a barrier to God. Your current life situation is ideally suited for living water. Because the living water doesn't come from your surroundings. It comes down from above. Can you believe that? That surely must be true in God's providence. That surely must be true in God's grace. Surely your situation is not the situation in which living water cannot penetrate and make a difference, even if it's just to evoke that desire for Christ, which is part of the life of faith before he returns. What is it that's holding you back from this living water? What are the blockages and the defenses and the doubts and the inhibitions? Get rid of that rubble. Get rid of those lies, those delusions. Turn away from them and turn back to the one who could say at one point in John's Gospel, before Abraham was, I am. And at another point, could say as he was strung up on a cross, I am thirsty. And at yet another point, say that he had living water to pour out in your soul. Now I'm going to finish there, and I'm going to move towards communion. Give you a moment just quietly to receive the word that the Lord has given you. And then we'll share in the bread and wine and draw near to him in this way which he's ordained.